morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, February 19th, we're studying Genesis 19, verses 15 to 38. In today's text, the Lord rescues Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context. We're kind of picking up in the middle of the story here.
Yeah, so here we are in Genesis 19, and there's a lot of stuff that goes on in this chapter. We have, you know, this interplay between angels and coming to Sodom. We have then as everything is impending judgment, and we have Lot now, who is, he and his family, you know, are caught in the midst of this. And then we're going to see then, how does he fit into this? Is he going to be, you know, swept up with the city, or is he going to leave? And then how God intervenes in that as well. And then kind of the aftermath then of then the escape of Lot and his family, and then what happens. So we're kind of just right in the thick of the impending destruction of Sodom. I think that's the best way of describing the context here, kind of everything leading up to that. And now here we are, you know, we're getting to the moment of destruction, and then, you know, how is Lot going to escape this?
Yeah. I mean, and just, there's plenty of text to look at this morning. Some stories that perhaps we forget are in the scriptures. We don't cover these in Sunday school when we learn the story of Abraham a lot of times. Thinking about the chapter, you know, how do I introduce this text today? What I said at the outset was the Lord rescues Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's the most positive thing I can say about Genesis 19. Because as we read, there's a lot of sordid details in this text. I mean, what do we, just in general, I know we'll talk about them as we go, like, what do we do with texts like this where we're just sort of eyes in the headlights? What's going on here?
Yeah, it's interesting. It's kind of like you and I were talking about this morning, that in our chapel services, we have chapel every day at our school, and we've been going through the Old Testament readings in the Treasury of Daily Prayer. And when we were recording this, we just did Job 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 this morning, and we had Job 1 yesterday. And as you look at some of these terrible things that go on, you see there's a whole lot of stuff that sometimes you scratch your head and you just go, what in the world? But in all of this, you see God's mercy. And that's one of the things that really texts like this really show us is, and we'll see this with Lot, and we'll see with God's intervention. And even as Abraham, you know, God recalls the prayers of Abraham and the promises he made to Abraham, that God's mercy really shines forth in all of this. And in the midst of suffering and even destruction, as Christians, what we flee to are those promises of God found in Christ and God's mercy. So really, you know, when you said that God rescues Lot, I think that's not a bad way of saying it. Because Lot, God, or maybe we could even caveat, God rescues Lot even despite himself, you know?
Yeah, good. And that's something in so many texts in the book of Genesis, and certainly elsewhere in the scriptures, that comes through loud and clear, that the mercy of God triumphs. He comes to rescue his people, even when they are not acting as faithfully as they should, which I think is the case for Lot in this text. So let's go ahead and read. Again, we're in the middle of this destruction of Sodom. Lot has tried to warn his sons-in-law, and they think he's joking. That's where we're picking up the story now in verse 15 of Genesis 19. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. That's verse 29. We'll pause there to consider, again, this destruction of Sodom, the lead up to it as well. So morning dawns and the destruction is imminent. The angels urge Lot, you need to get out of town now. And we see a pattern begin to develop. Lot is very reluctant to go. Take us into Lot's actions as he knows the doom is coming.
Sure. Yeah. So, I mean, you mentioned kind of the context with this too. I mean, right before this, Lot is trying to warn, you know, the people, right? I mean, so undergirding a lot of this is there is a sense, and Luther brings this up in his lectures on Genesis, that there are some good intentions that Lot has, you know, that he's been trying to warn people. He's wanting people to, you know, to get out. He's wanting people to be spared of this destruction. So I think that that's an important thing for us to just at least consider as we look at this. However, there are clear commands of God here, you know, from these angels. And in this first verse that we pick up, you know, they make this, the angels urge Lot saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Now, there's kind of a collectiveness that's associated with the city there too. The whole city has been, you know, marked for destruction by God. And so this warning for them is, okay, do you want to be included in this punishment? Or, you know, some translations would have the sin of the city, you know, kind of a collective whole. There comes a point when even too, we see in the scriptures, like Jesus will do this later with like Jerusalem, right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, the city that, you know, kills the prophets and things like this, that there's a collectiveness to it. And the God is telling them, don't be included in that collective sin and punishment that is a part of this. This is why you and your wife and daughters are to leave, right? Mm-hmm. So there's that. So it's like, while he may have good intentions, there's a clear command of God to do so, to leave. And the beginning of verse 16 then, in that those first three words in the English Standard Version, are where they're really indicting against Lot here, but he lingered. Mm. Now you think about that, go, leave the city, but he lingered. When God gives us a clear command about something, our job is not to question it. It's not, our job is not to always even ask why. There's places for that in the faith. It's not saying we don't have a faith that seeks understanding, but God gives this clear command, go. And to, for us to linger is to not be faithful to the word of God. You know, Luther talks about this in his Genesis commentary as well, when he talks about just this, how what God calls us to do, you know, when we listen to this, and that, you know, what our faith does is that it hears this clear command of God and it just simply acts. It acts and does what God has called us. And he makes this point on verse 16, Luther says this, and I'll just read just a little excerpt from this, when he says, Lot had God's command to leave the city and abandon it. This command he should have obeyed. And then he goes on to say, consequently, we are not satisfied with knowing that God has given a command, but in our foolish anxiety, we also want to inquire into the reasons for the command. God hates this inquisitiveness and does not want us to make it our business to ask why and wherefore. If I may use this expression, he wants us simply to obey his command and be satisfied with this one reason, that he himself has given the command. Now, as Lutherans, we sometimes get a little uneasy about this obedience language. you know, because we think about that in terms of, well, you know, obedience. We just had four adult confirmands coming out of American evangelicalism, right? And obedience for them was a huge thing in terms of kind of in a sense of that was a burden for them, you know, that it was this legalistic understanding of the law and the faith that I have to do this obedience, even if they didn't say it, but kind of indirectly, you know, for God's favor, for God's blessing and these things. But there is a right way we can talk about obedience. And faith is obedient to the word of God. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So the word of God to Lot here was go. To keep that word in faith would be go. Do what God says, right? Or you think of Abraham, you know, too, with the command. I mean, there is a little bit of a, you know, at first, you know, but he does this. And what he's commended for his faith for this too as well. And Luther then draws the analogy too about how when he was in the monastery that these ideas of, you know, just kind of taking this clear command of God and twisting it and kind of drawing things out. And then he makes I've heard it in numerous places. It's a fairly well-known statement of Luther. So this is on verse 16 too. He's also commenting. Luther says, for it is the word of God alone that makes learned, ready, and courageous men who without any strenuous effort accomplish many things in an admirable manner, while the ungodly on the other hand, deliberate a long time and yet do nothing right. Mm-hmm. So just as we think about, you know, applying this to our lives, and Lord willing, we're not in the same situation as Lot was with Sodom, but at the same token, we have that clear command of God. We have the clear command. I mean, we think about this in terms of just various things of the call Christian parents to get your kids baptized. Don't delay in this, you know, or, you know, I mean, insert any number of things too. What is our relationship to the word of God, right? It's not, you know, sometimes hear the phrase amongst American Protestantism, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. It should be God's word says it, that settles it, I believe it. You know, that's our approach to the word of God and that right understanding of obedience. God speaks, we listen, and we obey. And we do so as we hear and treasure and keep his word. So just even those first two things, a very telling thing. And even if the intentions were good, right? I said we should consider that. I mean, I think there is a genuine desire. He's trying to warn people. He knows, you know, this destruction. You want people. But there comes a time then too when even God says, you got to leave, you got to escape, you got to flee. I mean, we have that call even in Romans when you hear, if you're in a church that is teaching false doctrine, yeah. Right? You know, you'll hear people say, well, I need to stay and change it. Well, maybe there's a time for that, but there comes a point where you just got to flee those things for your own sake and your family's sake too.
Yeah, what you're saying about the potential of good intentions, that's one of the places, yet again, in the book of Genesis, where those are not spelled out specifically for us by Moses as to what Lot might have been thinking with the lingering. One of the commentaries I looked at even suggested something I hadn't considered, that the way the angel speaks to Lot, where he says, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, he suggested maybe Lot and his wife actually have other children that are in the city, not at home with them, you know, not among those righteous ones, perhaps. And Lot's even thinking about his own children here. Again, good intentions, but the Lord has given a command. And when the Lord speaks, faith hears, faith acts. And that's so important. And I think too, in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, being a picture of the final judgment, as we've talked about in the previous show, like that adds to like how applicable it is. You know, I think also about the story of Noah in Genesis, and there you have Noah as the preacher of righteousness while he's building the ark for quite some time. You know, and it wouldn't be hard to imagine, I can wait, it's not raining right now. Here the urgency is heightened, but in reality, the urgency is always there. Like you were saying, whenever God speaks, like, when do you listen? Well, today. Today is the day of salvation. And that's true if the judgment comes as immediately as it does here, or if the Lord delays in his patience and mercy. Either way, today is the day to listen and act on what God says.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and it draws to, I mean, when I was reading this again this morning, just kind of reviewing some things again, what popped into my mind too is even you think about what would come later with the Passover. You know, as you have this command and, you know, as even death is surrounding them, but what they're indeed with their, you know, kind of sense with their staff in their hand and these things ready to go. You know, be ready to go. There's an urgency in this with what God shows you. But yeah, or, you know, in our women's Bible study, we're studying the book of Revelation, and, you know, we're going through chapter 8 and some of like the trumpet blast and all these kind of things like that. And God says at the end of that, you know, that you would repent. You know, that's the goal. Even if this didn't happen, you have all the crazy, like, or in chapter 9 then too, you know, with the crazy, like, locust-like things and all this stuff. But, you know, that we would, as we think about then our lives and even that final judgment, right? It's very easy to hear God's word and even with good intention and then not see the urgency in it, right? I mean, but at the end of the church year is always a good wake-up call, you know, so to speak, you know, as we hear that and here in this case too. No, destruction's coming. Listen to God.
Yeah. So Lot, again, in the initial conversation here, you know, get out of town. So he lingers. And so we start to see the Lord's mercy, and Moses even writes it, the Lord being merciful to him is the way that the ESV translate it. These two angels actually take Lot and his family by the hand, and they get him out of the city. Outside the city now, and presumably at least somewhat safer of a location, but not entirely safe, you know, they again reiterate, don't look back, don't stop anywhere, which we learn later in the text that don't look back wasn't just be quick. There was actually a very literal understanding of don't look back. We'll talk about that when we get there. But yet again, Lot has an excuse, and we see that reticence again of Lot, even after he's been escorted out of the city very quickly. He's still, well, let me go to a different place. That'll be okay, right? Again, talk more about this pattern we're seeing from Lot.
Sure. And so, you know, kind of picking back up with that verse 17 there, I mean, maybe it's just because this is what I have done my doctoral work on. I always think of, here's the command here too, and there's instruction with it. So the admonition of the angels, there's kind of four commands, but God is also teaching them and instructing them. And they write, escape for your life, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley, escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So not only is God just saying leave, but he's also telling them what it, you know, guiding him as he's going along this way. So this is a word of law, but there's this instruction. And we see what the old man does when confronted with the law too in this too. And that's where you're, you know, bringing up here too. You know, he's trying to kind of massage it or nuance it in a way. Well, how would I do this? Or how would I do this? Whereas God gives that clear command and instruction. No, this is what you're to do. And this is what it's going to look like. I'm spelling it out for you. Here's how you do it, right? There's that we see Lot. I mean, here's the simul ustis et peccator, you know, in Lot, very much so in this text that we see. And I mean, I think that's a really key thing in this as well. But the angels are giving him these commands, you know, do this, don't look back. But there's a purpose in all this too, right? At verse 17 ends, lest you be swept away, right? So God is teaching you, he's urging you, he's commanding you, but the purpose is he doesn't want Lot and his wife and daughters to be swept away in all this. That's why there's, and this goes back to, because God is showing him mercy. Lot is escaping it because only simply out of the fact of God's mercy. So that's quite a telling thing, right? But yeah, but even, you know, even Lot, you know, in his words in verse 19, you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee, right? It's like, well, how about this? I hear what you're saying. I hear it and I appreciate it. But, you know, hear me out now, guys, right? What about this city? I mean, because this one's a little closer. It's small, right? I mean, How does that sound to you? You know?
Yeah. Well, and I mean, as you were saying that, I was reminded a little bit of the end of chapter 18, where, you know, Abraham goes back and forth with the Lord, interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, I for their sake. Whereas here you have Lot haggling with God, but for his own selfish and I would say probably sinful reasons. It's quite the contrast you see in a number of places between Abraham and his nephew Lot, as you see Lot here in this text.
Yeah, right. As opposed to, I mean, God will even still show him more mercy in this. Yeah, but going back to kind of that verse 16 where, and he lingered, the response should have been, okay, let's go and let's keep walking and not look back until the Lord tells us to stop.
Yeah.
That's what we do, you know? That's what God calls them to do. You know, so even still, you know, you just, I mean, there's a fair amount of this too. And I don't know if you, when you read this text with Lot, as a dad, you can resonate with God in a lot of this.
Yes.
Like you're talking to your kids. Okay, come on, let's go do this. Yeah. Okay. Come on. You need to do this. We need to get you here. Yeah, well, but how about I take some Cheerios with me? It's like, come on, guys, you know,
right.
Yeah, I mean, it's, I don't know. It's kind of, I think it's kind of a funny text in the midst of all that is this kind of a gallows humor of all that is the destruction.
Sure. You know? Yeah. So, I mean, well, yeah. in that regard, then, you know, thinking of God as our heavenly Father and showing himself to be that Father to Lot in this text. One thing I was thinking about with like how patient the Lord is with Lot in this text. You know, even as it says, you know, he shows him this favor, as that's the way the ESV translates, I grant you this favor also, that you can go to this city that you've mentioned to me. And I was thinking about like the God's kindness, mercy, his patience, so prominent in the Old Testament. Another verse that came to mind, I usually think about this in terms of Advent, that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is one who doesn't, you know, he doesn't quench that faintly burning wick. He doesn't break the bruised reed. And I, maybe that's the way we think we need to think of Lot here, is you mentioned, you know, saint, at the same time, saint and sinner. Sure seems like the sinner's coming out a lot more than the saint in this text. And yet the Lord is treating him as that bruised reed. He's not going to break him. He's going to show kindness to him over and over again in Lot's sinful weakness.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great, you know, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, Lent is early this year. And as we think about kind of those things coming up, that thanks be to God, that God doesn't treat us the way that we treat other people at times. You know, I mean, the patience of God far surpasses our patience. And the mercy and kindness that God shows to Lot, even just in this text alone, it should give us great comfort. You know, not as an excuse to think that we somehow haggle with God to get our way. That's not the point. The point is that look at the patience and long-sufferingness of God. And even too, that God is being faithful to his promises and all this too. I mean, that's the thing too. You know, Abraham is interceding for Lot, and God has answered the prayers of Abraham, and he's not gonna renege on the promises that he makes. Yeah. You know, even as sometimes, you know, at our best efforts at times. And you think about that too. I mean, you know, as pastors, we deal a lot with, you know, maybe grandparents or parents of people whose kids or grandkids have left the faith or not been a part of the faith. And I mean, in some ways it's a law answer that we give them. We'll keep praying for them, but there is comfort in that too. I mean, the prayer of the righteous man avails much. And we actually believe that, you know, that you just keep praying for them, you know, God hears and answers our prayers. Yeah. And we commend it to the Lord, who is merciful, who showed mercy even to Lot and his lingering.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think as from the end of where we've read thus far, what is mentioned about Abraham emphasizes like what you're talking about, the intercession of Abraham. The Lord is answering that prayer in this text. Just a couple minutes here before the break, and maybe one detail before we actually get to the destruction of the cities. We'll pick that up first thing on the other side. It stands out to me, both in verse 15 and in verse 23, that we learn that these events are taking place as the morning dawns, as the sun rises. And elsewhere in the Bible, I think of the dawning of the morn as the time of God's salvation. And I think that's how we need to understand this text. This is the Lord saving Lot. You know, I mean, chief among those is the Lord's resurrection on the third day at early in the morning, right? But I think, like, just to see here, the Lord's salvation also involves judgment upon the enemies of the Lord. Like, both of those things go hand in hand. And just seeing the time mentioned more than once draws that out for me.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing that I didn't really pick up on, but I like what you're saying there, and I agree with that. I think it, you know, you think about it, what started popping into my head, or even, you know, we hear in Advent, you know, on that day, you know, so like, or when we think about the, you know, the return of Jesus and the both and, it's a day of awe, a day of awfulness for those outside of Christ, and a day of awe-inspiring or, you know, wonderful mercy and redemption. You know, or we lift up our heads, you know, as the day breaks as Christians, and the unbeliever puts his head down in shame. You know, so as this day dawns for Lot, it's the day of mercy, but for the day of Sodom, this is the day of destruction.
Yeah, Yeah, yeah. And again, there's a number of, I mean, the other, I wasn't thinking earlier of the of all of them, the, another key one is the Exodus, right? The crossing of the Red Sea happens when the morning dawns.
Oh,
that's
yeah.
when the
yeah.
Lord brings the waters back upon the Egyptian army. Psalm 46 yeah. has that image of yeah. the, you know, that same turn of phrase. Lamentations 3, that your mercies are new every morning. Yeah. Is it Psalm 30, I think? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I think that's in Psalm 30, I believe. Right, it's a theme that shows up. And so here we see them side by side, the Lord's destruction and yet also his salvation for his people. We'll keep considering this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, February 19th. We're studying Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 38 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we mentioned that Moses says twice these things are happening when the sun rises, when the morning dawns. The actual destruction that we've been waiting for since chapter 18 happens in verses 24 and 25. Where it says, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. Talk about the destruction itself.
Sure. I mean, this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, even Jesus himself, you know, mentions this. I mean, this is kind of the arch example of God literally raining down judgment from on high. You know, and so we see this and sulfur and fire, you know, the old, you think of brimstone. I mean, just so when you read those texts, if you've ever been around, even just, you know, the smell of sulfur or even you can just, you almost smell it. I don't know about you. Like when you read this, sometimes, you know, it sounds weird. You smell
you
this
text.
You
can smell the text. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's not coincidental, you know. So just as because our smell is such a strong sense that this judgment of God is all encompassing. It's God is the one who acts it. God is the one who brings it about. God is the one who does these things. And there's a clear, vivid, you know, appealing to our senses of just, you know, of what happens here that really strikes us to the very core of God is true to what he says, even in his words of judgment. And that's something that, you know, as we think about, God cannot be mocked. And God will mete out his righteous and just judgment against sin, even on the last day. So, you know, he's going, as people say, Old Testament on them. That's true. But look at this judgment. And what does Jesus say? You know, it will be, when he talks about in the Gospels, it will be far better for Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
I mean, that's if that is not a preaching of repentance, I don't know what is, you know?
Yeah.
You know, and boy, it's just, or, you know, the Greek word, when it talks about the unquenchable fire, you know, asbestos, you know, when we have this imagery of hell and the bottomless pit or the, you know, the deep, all of these things, right? Wailing and gnashing of teeth, all that stuff. I mean, the judgment is very vivid and it's very real.
Yeah.
And I think that really shines through in these verses.
Yeah, and there's not, in terms of like details, there's really not a lot. The text speaks for itself in terms of the absolute horror of the judgment that came upon them, real, rightly received, and as you noted, used as a preaching of repentance into the New Testament, that we take heed and repent lest we fall. Now, many, I think, are drawn to verse 26, a very unique event that is attached to this. So we've learned Lot and his daughters and his wife were escorted out of the city. They've been given grace by God to go to this particular place, Zoar. And as they're going, Lot's wife, who was behind Lot, she looked back, which was what the angel had said not to do, and she became a pillar of salt. And then the story proceeds, and we don't get anything else. So talk about Lot's wife as a pillar of salt.
Sure. And Jesus brings this up in Luke chapter 17 when he's talking about the day of his return.
Yeah.
You know, he uses this whole, you know, imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he mentions the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, you know, but on that day, verse 29 of chapter 17 of Luke, but on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then verse 32, it's just one, remember Lot's wife. That's Luke 17:32. That's all. I mean, obviously the verse numbers are not inspired, but still, that's a whole verse of the Bible. Yeah. Remember Lot's wife?
Yeah.
And then verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And so for Jesus then to single that out, we do well to take it, pay attention. But there's this vivid then image then, not only of the destruction of the city, but here was this clear command again, right? Don't look back. Don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back. Mm. Was she holding on to? We don't hear why she looked back. I think, you know, this is another place that we can maybe speculate and use our sanctified reason to kind of think, is she just out of curiosity? Kretzmann, and in his popular commentary on the Bible, said, I think it's feminine curiosity, he says, takes hold of her. I think it was Kretzmann that said that. But, you know, that she just sometimes, you know, there's a, like the old saying, like a, you can't look away, like a bad accident or something right. like that. You just got to look at it. So maybe that's what's going on. Maybe there could be a defiance too. Maybe I'm just going to look back, you know, but whatever the case may be, God gave that clear command, don't look back. And guess what? God, you're not going to mock God. He said, don't do it. She did it. And she turned into a pillar of salt, which, side note, I really want to get sometime. You can buy like pepper and salt shakers, and you get the one that's Lot's wife. And I don't know. I can't remember if it's Lot or not. And then his wife is the salt shaker. But I don't know. I just kind of, that's the type of humor I have. But
That's the pastor dad humor combined.
That's right. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Or like when I'm grilling and I use a charcoal grill, I always take coal and with the tongs and, you know, quote Isaiah 6.
There you go.
But anywho.
Well, I think from the text, perhaps the thing to take from Lot's wife, among the things that you said too, you know, you take God's command seriously. He says, don't look back. You don't look back. And maybe another thing to see there is that the safety from Sodom and Gomorrah isn't simply in the physical location, but it's actually in the Word of God, right? So it was the Word of God that sent Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what made them safe was that Word of God. If they don't believe the Word of God, they're still in trouble, even if they're outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot stands as a pillar to that truth in a very unfortunate way for her.
Yeah. And this is where, for Luther again, he says very much what you're saying. So Luther goes on, you know, when he's commenting on this about Lot's wife, he says, here this is a sign or lesson and a warning not to allow ourselves to be hampered in our calling. As Peter in John 21:20 looked back at John, but was rebuked by the Lord. For everyone should stick to his own calling and not concern himself with what others are doing. And then he goes on, and then he says, thus this account teaches us to remain steadfast. For he who wants to be a Christian must not change his purpose. He must not look for another way or another gospel. And this one and only one way there is salvation. If you enter upon another, you have perished and are like Lot's wife. But so far as Lost Wife is concerned, the example is instruction for us rather than a condemnation of the woman, who I fully believe was saintly and was saved. For one should have no other presupposition concerning God's mercy, especially since she has a splendid testimony of the life she had previously led, and as much as the angels themselves bring her out and she follows her husband. So, I mean, Luther makes the point of we shouldn't just outright condemn her with that, you know, that, I mean, this is her moment of weakness, so to speak. And I think he's right. He doesn't tell us about the eternal nature of her, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Sure.
But that doesn't mean God still isn't going to be true. Like the, or you think about the ark, right? Remember when the guys.
Yeah, that's the exact thing I was thinking about. I can't think of his, is Uzzah that I forget his name.
Yeah.
Now, that touches the ark. And right. Yeah, like he shouldn't have done that. Absolutely not. But that doesn't mean that he was eternally condemned because he died in that particular action. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. We leave that to God. Right. But at the same token, Luther's point of is don't get distracted. You know, don't take your eyes off of his word. Don't take your eyes. Don't, you know, there's this sense of sometimes we have to put the blinders on. Sometimes we have to, you know, put those Christian blinders on of his word and not let, you know, as we think about, you know, in the parable of the sower, of not getting caught up in the cares of this life and those things like that, but just keep our head to the plow, keep our head, you know, to where God has placed us. And if God says, don't look back, don't look back.
Yeah,
you know, that's right. You know, I mean, and we can, so many different aspects of the word of God that we can apply that to.
Yeah. All right. So from that verse, then Moses returns to remind us about Abraham. In verse 27, we learn that Abraham looked upon this destruction. And I think most significant in all of this is verse 29, where it says, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Moses invites us to see this account as God's mercy in response, I think, to Abraham's intercession. Take us through the end of that part that we've read, and then we'll pick up the rest of the text after that.
Yeah, sure. I think you're right. Moses, you know, obviously inspired by God, is putting, showing us, pointing out this mercy and the importance of the intercession of Abraham here too. You know, that God remembered Abraham, that and that's Old Testament language too, for God is faithful, you know, to what he, you know, he told Abraham and promised Abraham. So is God merciful to Abraham, or is God merciful to Lot? Yes. Right? I mean it's a both and, which is kind of another side note. This is why it's good to have good friends, good Christian friends and relatives.
Yeah.
You know, who actually do pray for you, sometimes even despite yourself.
Right.
You know, that we surround ourselves with people who are actually genuinely care for us and don't want to see us, you know, perish in the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? And, but that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. And notice, and sent Lot, right? That God sent Lot out of the midst, you know? Yeah.
Yeah, no, and what you said about Christian friends, I think, is a marvelous thing to take from this text. Abraham stands with, you know, men like Daniel, who interceded on behalf of even the Babylonian Magi, who couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. Abraham is Moses is a great example of a Christian friend for the entire nation of Israel when he intercedes for them after the golden calf. I also was thinking about, you know, the four friends of that paralytic who were willing to take the guy up on the roof and put a hole in it and lower him before Jesus. Like, to have Christian friends who pray for you, or to be that Christian friend who prays for others, that's something that I don't think we can overemphasize.
No, and we need to be intentional about teaching that to people. You know, is it, oh God, my faithful God, or, and God, my, one of those hymns too, we have that stanza, you know, give me Christian friends.
Yeah.
You know, we need to teach people to have and seek out good Christian friends. I mean, the first place to start is in the church, right? This is why there is a point to that we actually like each other in our congregation, you know, and that we do things together. You know, sometimes we get a little like, oh, well, you know, we're in sacrament. That's most important. Absolutely. That's the essence of the church. That's where, you know, those things like that. But also at the same token, the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren is also just seen in even these side things too, that we should be intentional in cultivating friendships and Christian friendships and teaching our children that it matters who you hang around with. You know, and that you want people who are going to pray for you. You want people, You know, sometimes I'm thankful for God that if I'm talking to a good friend of mine, he says, Andy, that's stupid. Why are you thinking that or that's doing right. that? You know?
Yes.
And you're like, you know what? Thanks for telling me that.
Yeah,
you know,
that's what that hymn you reference is. That's actually what it says. Let me find good friends for counsel and correction.
And correction. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah. So sometimes you need a good friend to tell you, you're being an idiot. Stop it. You know, and like, thanks be to God, you know, but you also need, like, we have some friends going through some health issues right now and we're praying for them, you know, like we just, you know, and those things, cause like, and two, as another thing with this is kind of the morning coffee kicking in. When you tell people that you're going to pray for them, do it.
Yeah, that's right.
Actually mean it and do it. You know, we sometimes well-intentioned say, well, I'll pray for you. Great. Pray for them, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't remember. I think it might have been Pastor Brady Fennern, who's a host here on KFUO for Concord Matters. He was the one that told me this at one point. You know, if somebody texts you a prayer request, just go ahead and text them a prayer back right then and there.
Yeah,
you know,
good point.
You don't just say I am praying for you. Say that, of course, but actually just send them a prayer. Go ahead and pray right then and there. Just a very helpful way to prevent our flesh and the weakness that we have from keeping us from that prayer. Actually just do it right then and there. And it doesn't, you know, this is a wonderful reminder. Our prayers are not heard because of their eloquence or length. They're heard through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if the prayer is as simple as, Lord, have mercy on this person, then that's the prayer. The Lord hears it. And we should not doubt that he will answer it with all of his might, as we see him do so many times in the scriptures.
Yeah. Amen to that.
Yeah. All right. So that brings us to the end of verse 29. That's where we've read thus far. We get a little bit more about Lot before, at least in terms of his action in the narrative, he kind of goes into the background. So we get one more event in Lot's life, which you may scratch your head and like, well, why is this here? Now, this is going to be one of those examples where the book of Genesis is very interested in telling us about Israel's neighbors and people that become very important later on. So with that preface, we're going to read Genesis 19, beginning at verse 30 through the end of the chapter, concerning Lot and his daughters. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And that takes us to the end of our text for today at the end of Genesis 19. So again, Pastor Wright, I think, you know, the purpose of this is, especially those last two verses, to learn about the origin of the Moabites, the Ammonites, relatives of the people of Israel who will interact with the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. The story of how they came about, though, from the Israelite perspective, the Christian perspective, is a rather sordid tale. Maybe before we talk about that, just the fact that as Lot leaves, you know, he doesn't actually end up living in Zoar because he's afraid, I think is maybe telling as to, you know, he hasn't acted on the word of God all along. And even now, the fact that he hasn't acted on the word of God leads to a life of fear rather than, you know, one of confidence, as I think we've mostly seen Abraham have.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting thing that, I mean, you know, Zoar is singled out as this little city too. I mean, in a sense, I think there's an element of that too, that he's wanting to go kind of into obscurity, maybe. I don't know. But this living in fear, I mean, there's a sense of too that you can be rattled by events like this too.
Sure.
And I think just even that human aspect is a part of this. But yeah, so he lived in a cave.
And his own wife has turned into a pillar of salt, you know.
Right. I mean, there's that. I mean, yeah. that's
and yeah, so but, it's Well, and I'm just thinking from the human aspect of it, and just as you say, you get rattled by something like this. You think about a man whose wife has died, and he's got his two daughters, and what a, like a story of that, you know, you and I experience as pastors, where a family comes together upon the death of a loved one, and they comfort each other with the word of God, and they, in, even in their sadness, they still have that comfort. The yep. story of Lot and his daughters after the death of the wife and the mother goes entirely in the opposite direction.
Yeah, but it's a little different from that. Yep. Yeah, Luther, actually, I think he has a nice summary. Again, I keep punting to Luther, but I mean, Luther's Genesis commentary. I mean, that
he
was
wrote
kind
a
of
lot
his
about Genesis. So
he did. I mean, the last 10 years of his life, it was kind of a big magna opus of his. But, you know, he says this, just kind of a little kind of summary. It's not without reason that Moses devotes so many words to this description of the foul deed, that so large a multitude of ungodly people has perished, that is horrible in and of itself. But that Lot, who saw this punishment, and his daughters fall into so great a sin, this is more horrible. Moreover, these facts have been recorded to frighten all the ungodly, yes, even the saints, lest they become smug. On the contrary, they should recognize the weakness of which there are such horrible examples, and devote themselves more diligently to prayer and be watchful. Yet it behooves us to excuse the father as well as the daughters, and not to magnify their guilt, for they are not sinning like the ungodly because of lust, idleness, smugness, and malice. They are sinning as a result of great perplexity. But a fall resulting from perplexity should no wise be compared to one that comes about intentionally, since Lot would not have been made drunk so easily if his heart had not first been perturbed. So he sinned, but he sinned venially, that is, God forgave the sin out of mercy, for Lot would never have committed it if he had been sober and in possession of his mental faculties. So what's Luther saying there? I think he's saying, we see this, and Sodom and Gomorrah, horrible. What happens here, even more horrible, Luther says. But we also see that Lot is a sinner. His daughters are sinners. Sure. There's a lot of perplexity. What are they going to do? So they're sinning, and it's just grotesque, you know, all of this stuff. But at the same token, then, this really happened. Yeah. And how do we take that? We learn from it. Just right. Like, I mean, these things are written for our learning, and that we would sometimes learn what not to do.
Yeah, yeah. No, and I think, you know, thinking about, if we think about this story as the story of God saving Lot and his family, I think we could compare this text then to what happened after God saved Noah and his family. You know, you have a similar episode after they get off the ark, after the salvation, there's an episode of drunkenness that leads to a sin. I think this one's worse, but at the same time, I think, as you were reading from Luther, you know, Lot, innocent's not the right word, but he is sinned against in this text, you know, and it's what the daughters do to him, I think, is worse than what Ham did to his own father in Genesis 9. What's the lesson to learn from that? Among other things, you know, yes, we are still sinners in need of salvation. Maybe this is one thing I was thinking about. You think about what's happened to Lot in the previous section, and he's been living in Sodom and Gomorrah with his family this whole time. Where did the daughters get this idea? We were talking about the importance of good Christian friends. You know, Lot's been living among this sort of wickedness for quite some time. His daughters have been catechized according to that wickedness. Even with whatever efforts Lot has been making to preach to them, this is what they've been surrounded with. And now that they're out of Sodom, well, Sodom still got a hold on them in some way. Maybe that's one thing we could take from this.
Yeah, you say you can take the girl out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of the girl.
That's, yeah, yeah, you can take Israel out of Egypt, you can't take Egypt out of Israel is one way that one of my professors summarized the rest of the Old Testament, so something similar.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. I think there's something to be said about that. There's a whole lot. I think texts like this and other texts that have hard sayings in this one have hard sayings in them. This one doesn't necessarily have a hard saying. It's just a hard story to hear. We have to find, at the end of the day, sometimes we just scratch our head and go, oofta, you know, as the Minnesotans and North Dakotans say, you know, but we have to say, Lord have mercy. I mean, but there's it shows that, I mean, these things really happened. We actually believe that. And these daughters really did this. Mm. So, and these are the people that God showed mercy to.
Yeah.
You know, and these are the ones that in our sin, God still shows us mercy. So we don't excuse it. You know, we're not trying to, well, they, you know, the ends don't justify the means.
Right.
You know, as Christians, that's tempting for us in many different situations, sometimes well-intentioned, that we think the ends justify the means. We're not utilitarians. You know, that Christians view things differently. The means and the ends are connected. And not only connected, but oftentimes intertwined. But that they send. You know, and while Lot might have not fully been aware, he was drunk. That's sinful. Yeah. You know, in that regard too. So we're left with this encounter of these people who were sinners that God showed mercy to, and still this happens, but yet God is still the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah, yeah. And just as, you know, how the Lord throughout the book of Genesis and the entire Bible takes the sin of man and works good from it. Just as one example, in this case, you have the origin of the nation of Moab. Well, David gets, I mean, you don't have Ruth and Boaz without Moab. You don't have David without Moab. So even already here, you know, the Lord is going to preserve the line of the seed, even though we're not looking at the line at this moment. You know, that's with Abraham, that's going to come up again in the coming chapters. But even already here, the Lord is going to make use of that for the purpose of bringing the promised offspring into the world and into the future. So a great way of thinking about this text. We've got about a minute or so, Pastor Wright. Help us to wrap things up on Genesis 19 and point us to our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. So as we look at Genesis 19, I mean, a lot of this is, I mean, even I think the unbelieving world at least has some notion of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like that's such a well-known thing of this destruction. And, you know, we see this literal sulfur and fire, or fire and brimstone, raining down from heaven. So we see in the Genesis 19 that God cannot be mocked, and that we are warned against sinning against him, and that the day of destruction is coming. But in the midst of all this, what shines? God's mercy. For us who belong to Christ, he's the one who, as I think it was Saint Cyprian, said that the bread of life was was baked in the fire of the cross. You know, so he's the one who endured the fire for us in our place, and the one who shows us mercy, so that in Christ we have the Lord who forgives us and even hears and answers our prayers. So God rescued Lot out of his mercy, and God rescues us from sin, death, and the devil simply out of his mercy in Christ. And for that, we look forward to the final day, not as a day of destruction and judgment, but as a day of redemption, when the dawn rises and the sun is upon us, and we will be with our Lord and his saints forever.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 19, verses 15 to 38. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 19, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Genesis chapter 20. We go back to Abraham as he interacts with a man named Abimelech. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.